And then we turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. When we're preaching through the Heidelberg or the Belgic or the Canons of Dort, these are more Bible illustrations. We're not preaching textually, expositionally through the text, but we're using more the topic that is found in the Creed or the Confession, and so I'm doing that again this morning, this afternoon. I'm also not going to read from the fifth head, Articles 13, 14, and 15. When you get home, you can do that, or I would just encourage you sometime if you're early to church in the afternoon. Someone said to me on the phone yesterday that the Canons of Dort are just filled with a lot of practical advice, godly wisdom. There's some doctrine there, but always the delegates at Dort seem to really apply these truths practically that Christians may be comforted and not confused. And so with these Articles 13, 14, and 15 as well. But just reading as an illustration from Hebrews chapter 12, let's read these verses together, the verses 1 through 13. Verses 1 through 13, Hebrews chapter 12, that's page 1070 in most of your Bibles, page 1070, beginning with verse 1 and through verse 13. Reading together, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For if they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." May God then bless his word to our hearing. Dear brothers and sisters and friends in the Lord Jesus, it was in the mid-1800s that a man named Alfred Nobel invented a dynamite. Mr. Nobel discovered a way to keep gunpowder in a more stable form and to be exploded by means of a fuse at a set moment. And his invention, dynamite, was used originally to mine minerals and precious metals from the earth. It required a lot less labor to dig the earth if you could simply dynamite a big hole. But within a few years, this invention of Mr. Nobel was used to make more destructive weapons. As a result of Mr. Nobel's invention, many, many more people were killed through effective bombs and explosive devices. After he made millions and millions of dollars on his invention, Alfred Nobel established a prize for peace. Today it's known as the Nobel Peace Prize. You see, any invention, any good invention can be put to a bad use. Any good thing can be used in a bad way. And so it is also, brothers and sisters, that a good biblical teaching can be used in a wrong way or in a bad way. And this can easily happen with the fifth head of doctrine, as the Synod of Dort called it. The doctrine we began last time looking at, the preservation of the saints, or as we described it last time, once God saves us, he keeps us saved. Or as is sometimes said, once saved, always saved. And you might know that some people have abused this good teaching. There are some people who then think they can go out and commit any sin and continue to sin for years and years and years and still be saved. After all, they say, once saved, always saved. They claim to be followers of Jesus, but they are living in sin. Yet they claim God will keep them saved. So the delegates at Dort, very wisely, and if you would go back and read those articles, 13 and 14 and 15, they anticipated this abuse of a good doctrine. Let me quote just a few words from Article 15, from the fifth head of doctrine. The delegates said this: hypocritical people will abuse this teaching. Hypocritical people will abuse it. You see, they'll just sort of excuse their sin, and they'll say, well, I can just go out and live any way I want. I can live in great sin, but I'm saved. Praise the Lord. Once I'm saved, I'm always saved. The delegates at Dort said, no, those are hypocrites. They are not true Christians. If they're thinking that way, it shows they're already unbelievers. They're using this teaching to excuse their sin. The point is that this teaching of the perseverance of the saints can easily be abused. So in Article 14, the delegates at Dort said this, that this doctrine must never cause us to, quote, disregard Christian piety. That is, we must never disregard how to live in holiness before the Lord, living sanctified lives. If we are truly justified, as we trust in Jesus with his righteousness credited to us, that justification naturally leads to sanctification. Once we're saved, then out of thankfulness, we will want to live holy lives and we will not excuse our sinning. So, the Bible clearly teaches the preservation of the saints. But the Bible also teaches clearly that we as believers must persevere. That is, the word persevere means we must press on. We must improve in our godly living. Or as the Bible says elsewhere, we must continue to kill off the remaining sins in us, and by the power of the Spirit, we must more and more bring to life that which is good and godly in us. That's why I had us read from Hebrews chapter 12. That's a theme in the first verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Look at the first verse in the New King James Version. It says, therefore also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The New International Version puts it this way: let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. We must run the race with perseverance. That is, we must keep pressing on. We must not give up. We must keep expending effort. The Christian life is like a race. We must keep pressing on. And if you would check the book of Hebrews, you would find that this is a regular theme throughout this book. Evidently, many Jewish Christians in that day were being persecuted, or they were suffering in some way because of their trust in Jesus as Savior. And as they were suffering for so many months, maybe even years, some of them were becoming tired. And some were tempted to give up their faith and to fall back into their old beliefs and their old way of life. So the writer to the Hebrews says again and again, don't give up. Keep pressing on. Strengthen your weak legs. Run that race. Already in Hebrews chapter 4, we read this. Let us be diligent to enter God's rest, lest anyone fall away according to the example of disobedience. The example that's cited there is the example of the Old Testament Israelites in the time of Moses. Remember how the Israelites were led out of captivity in Egypt? They were led through the wilderness, walking to the east. It was a journey that would have taken them just a few months. But through that wilderness, they were sinning again and again. And when they got up to the borders of Canaan, they were afraid. They didn't believe the report of the 2 spies. They believed what the 10 spies were saying. They doubted God would bring them in. So God sent them back into the wilderness. Instead of just a few months in the wilderness, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And most of them, or all the adult generation, died. Say all those 20 years and older died. The writer to the Hebrews uses that as an example. Don't be like those unbelieving Israelites who were rebellious, who didn't obey, who didn't believe. Be diligent. Keep pressing on. Work at your Christian life. And the same kind of teaching, you can check the book of Hebrews, read Hebrews chapter 6, you find that same theme again, Hebrews chapter 10, and here Hebrews chapter 12. And here the writer uses the illustration of a foot race. Now in Greek culture, there was that marathon race. Marathon was a place. And when we talk about a race being a marathon, that was actually a place in ancient Greece. And they ran. I didn't look it up. How many miles was it? 20 miles or something like that. A long distance race. And it was part of the Greek Olympics. And the Romans continued that practice of having these marathon races, these long distant races. But you know, in that day, the Greeks and the Romans often wore robes or clothing that had a lot of extra clothing. And if they were running a foot race, naturally a robe or long folds of clothing would entangle them. It would slow down their running the race. And so the writer says you have to throw off anything that entangles you. Lay aside every weight that is on your body and any sin which easily ensnares you, and run with endurance the race that is set before you. Run that race, throwing off any sin that would slow you down. Or like a good runner running a marathon race, keeping on practicing at it. You know, a runner who runs a long-distance race, I had a nephew who just raced in the state of Texas, and he did one of these Ironman runs. I don't know, what is it? You know, 10 miles in the water swimming, and then 20 miles on a bicycle, and another 20 miles running. 3 of these things, how he could do it, it makes me tired just to think about it. But he was training himself day after day, week after week, month after month. That's what a good runner does. He keeps at it. If his legs get a little sore, he doesn't give up. No, he presses forward. If his lungs can't get in enough air, he doesn't care. The runners will talk about pushing through that wall. Push through that wall of exhaustion. Push through that wall of fatigue, and you'll get your second wind, and keep on running. That's what the writer is saying here. Persevere. Keep at it. Don't give up. Living the Christian life is like running a race. It's not like floating down a river. You know, you get in a canoe and you're going downstream. You can just sit back and you'll move, right? You don't have to put forth any effort. You could take a nap and you'd be moving. But a foot race, it's completely different. A foot race requires effort, energy, diligence, and, as the writer says specifically, getting rid of any clothing that would entangle you, anything that would slow you down. Now, of course, sins are like that, aren't they? And of course, we know that our sins grieve God. So we get rid of our sins because we don't want God to be grieved. We don't want the Spirit to be disappointed with us, grieve the Holy Spirit. We want to live in a way of obedience. But interestingly, the writer to the Hebrews doesn't use that as an example. Get rid of the sin because it displeases God. But he says, get rid of the sin because it entangles you. One of the consequences of living in sin is that it increasingly entangles us. It starts with something small. It leads to something more. Then it becomes a habit. Then it's almost something we cannot do without. And even if it is a seemingly sort of little sin, I know all sins are in some sense equal in the eyes of God, but certain sins have greater consequences, right? But even with a sin that doesn't have great consequences, how a sin can just entangle us from not being focused on the things of God. I was thinking this week, I downloaded a game on my Microsoft Surface, and I said, well, this will be a little bit enjoyable to play this game. It was one of these old arcade games when I was young. I won't tell you which game. Some of you will laugh at it. But there I sat playing that game on that Microsoft Surface, and before I know it, an hour went by. An hour was wasted. Did I grow in my knowledge of the Word? Was I living productively? Was I helping my neighbor? Was I calling someone who needed encouragement? Was I doing really anything useful? No, what a waste. Now, that's not to say we can never spend some downtime, and some of us in our heritage were told to keep busy all the time, and there's something unhealthy about that too. So it's not wrong to take a break. I'm not saying that. But what a temptation in today's world, isn't it? We check our email, we check our Facebook account, we might look at our Twitter and tweets, we might check YouTube. And before you know it, 2 hours goes by, 3 hours goes by. And then it starts really becoming a kind of sin, and we start looking forward to that. It becomes a habit. Every day we're doing it, and we're getting entangled. We're slowing down in the race. We're not living productively before God. We're not helping our fellow man. We're not growing in our faith. We're just sort of there, vegetating. What are the sins in your life? They might not be sins with lots of consequences. They may not be huge, big sins like we think of them. But what are even the little sins that distract you from living the Christian life? Or that waste a lot of your time? Or that causes you to be unfruitful? Or that's developing some bad habits in your life if you let it go. The writer says, lay aside every weight that's slowing you down as you run that race, as you live the Christian life. Lay aside the sin which so easily entangles or ensnares you, and then run better. Run faster. Run more effectively to the glory of God. And let's think of some of the examples that we cited last time in the Bible of believers, people who were following Jesus but who fell into very serious sin with serious consequences. We mentioned last time King David in the Old Testament and the disciple Peter in the New Testament. Both references are found in the Canons of Dort in this section on the fifth head of doctrine. David committed adultery and murder, and Peter denied he knew the Lord Jesus 3 times. They fell into very serious sin. But once they became aware of their sin, what did they do? How did they act? Remember, David denied he had committed any sin for quite a while, several months it seems, but finally was confronted by the prophet. He confessed his sin, He poured out his heart towards God. There were consequences. He repented of that sin. And he eventually is led by the Spirit to write what we have now in our Bible, Psalm 51. David writes, "Have mercy on me, O my God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. For I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, Lord, have I sinned, and I've done what is evil in your sight." And he later writes, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation." You see, David didn't lose salvation, but he did lose the joy of his salvation. "And grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." So David, when he knows his great sin before God, he humbles himself before God. He repents, he confesses, he prays to have the strength to do different next time and to do better next time. He asks God for forgiveness. So when we fall into sin, we don't just say, "Oh, well, once saved, always saved." No, no. We must humble ourselves before God. We must ask for his forgiveness. We must hate that sin. We must pray for God's strength to do better next time. Don't twist this teaching of the preservation of the saints. Don't say like a hypocrite would say, "Well, God, I know you have saved me, and I know your eternal decree, and I know that you'll keep me saved to the final day." No, that's a wrong attitude at that point. You humble yourself. By God's grace, you change your attitude. You pray for the strength to do different next time. And so too for Peter. Remember what Peter did? After he heard that rooster crow the third time, then he remembered Jesus' words. And Matthew records what happened to Peter. Matthew chapter 27, we read, "Peter went out and he wept bitterly." He cried bitter tears. He was grieving and mourning over his great sin. He had let down his Savior, Jesus Christ, and he went on to make changes in his life by God's grace. So don't ever say, "So what?" when you sin. Don't ever excuse your sin by saying, "Well, once saved, always saved. What's the big deal?" No. Mourn and grieve over your sin before God. Hate your sin. And by the Spirit of God, strive to do better next time. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews tells us as we're running that race. It's not only throw off the sins which entangle us, but notice from verse 1 to verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus likewise ran the race of suffering. Jesus likewise had to persevere. Jesus likewise had to press on. Jesus likewise was obeying his heavenly Father. Look to Jesus when you're running that race. Be encouraged by Jesus. Pray for Jesus' help and strength. Understand that Jesus understands what you're going through because he lived life on earth. He was tempted in every way we have been tempted. He can understand. And he alone has the strength. He's the author and he's the finisher of our faith. Look to him. He will give us what we need to press on. Yes, God preserves us in our salvation. God keeps us saved, but we must persevere. God preserves us, but we must persevere. We must press on. We must train ourselves. We must run hard like a good runner. We must not abuse this good teaching, this fifth head of doctrine. If we are truly saved by Jesus, then we'll want to live holy lives before our God, showing him we're thankful. In thought, word, and deed, we're saying thank you back to God for saving us. Some of you probably know the German composer Johann Sebastian Bach. He was very famous, still is, written a lot of chorales and famous Christian music. He was living in the 1700s, lived in Germany. He was a follower of Jesus. He was trusting in Jesus as his Savior. And at the end of many of his compositions, he would write three letters. At the end of his compositions, he would write the letters S, D, G. S, D, G. Those letters stood for three words in the Latin language. Soli Deo Gloria, which means in English, to God alone be the glory. Bach didn't want to take glory for himself in writing these beautiful compositions, but he wanted to give the glory to God. Brothers and sisters, isn't that how it should be with all these biblical teachings that we've reviewed in these last 9 Sundays, 10 weeks? T-U-L-I-P, or in the order in which they're found in the canons of Dort, ultip, U-L-T-I-P. God has elected us in Jesus. Why? Well, we were totally depraved. We couldn't save ourselves. We didn't have any strength, so God had to initiate the plan of salvation. From eternity, he chose us to be saved in Jesus. He loved us in the Beloved. We were so depraved, sinful, born in sin. And in the fullness of time, God sent Jesus to atone for our sins and to make sure that his blood was particularly applied to each of the elect people. All those whom God has chosen from eternity have had the blood of Jesus applied to them. Their sins are completely and forever forgiven. And then God had to work in the hearts of his elect as they were born in history. He had to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. He had to work, we learned, irresistibly in our hearts. We couldn't resist his work ultimately. Oh, maybe for a while we pushed back, but finally we had to give in. God's grace finally was irresistible. And as God has chosen us from eternity, the Bible teaches that God keeps us saved to eternity. He preserves us to the very end. And how should we respond to all of this? Well, like Johann Sebastian Bach, S, D, G, Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. He has saved us from beginning to end. Let us pray. Father, we can never say thank you enough. We can never say thank you enough. We can never give you enough praise and glory for what you have done. For in ourselves we are nothing, and we still really are nothing. Even though we're saved, we're still as dust on the scales. We're still like the grass of the field, which springs up in the morning, and by the evening it is brown, withered up. Who are we that you should even think of us? But Father, in your mercy, from eternity, you've chosen us in Christ. You've loved us in Jesus. And then in the fullness of time, you sent Jesus to die for us. And you applied the blood of Jesus to us, not merely theoretically, but you practically and purposefully and specifically applied the blood of Jesus to our spiritual account so that all our sins are washed away. And you changed our dead hearts. You gave them life. You've worked irresistibly in us as your elect. We've come to faith in Jesus, and even the faith we have to believe is your gift. Nothing is of us. And then, as we've just learned, once you have saved us, you keep us saved. You preserve us to the end. But then, Father, as we have learned this afternoon, may we never take that for granted or use a good teaching in a wrong way. Help us to keep on persevering, pressing on like we're running that race. Help each one here to know what sins there are in each of their lives, that they can, by your grace, throw off those sins. Not only do those sins displease you and grieve the Holy Spirit, those sins entangle us. They become habits. They become wrong ways of thinking and speaking and doing, and they'll do damage to us if we continue in them. Father, give us the strength of your Spirit to be done with these sins. But then, Father, ultimately we know it's not our performance, but it's your grace that saves us to the very end. When we sin, humble us. Cause us again to look to Jesus always as we're running that race, as we're living our Christian lives, and keep us strong in you. We pray in Jesus. Amen.